Heavenly Father, Father, as we've come to the end of this week, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, who's been with us throughout this week, would be with us in a special way tonight, in a special measure, Lord, as we are embarking upon the Sabbath hours. I pray that this topic tonight would shed some light on our own understanding of who we are and the time that we live in. And Father, I pray that we would experience that revival that we've come here for. In Jesus' name we ask and pray these things. Amen. It's interesting to hear these stories. Now, Bob was sharing about William Farnsworth tonight. And what we've been doing this week in a really strange sort of way, and you might not have picked up on it, is really spending a lot of time in at least portions of what the first angel's message was. If you take your hand out and you look at that very first quote, we had this earlier in the week. It said, the first angel's message of Revelation 14, announcing the hour of God's judgment and calling upon men to fear and worship Him, was designed to separate the professed people of God from the corrupting influences of what? Of the world, and to what? Arouse them to see what? Their true condition of worldliness and what?
Backsliding.
You see, the preaching of William Miller and those others who were convicted with this message of the judgment hour were preaching messages that pointed directly to the types of sins, the types of worldliness that was invading the church in their day. We talked about a few things this week, a few specific areas of our life, personal, particular areas. We've talked about the area of diet and health. We've talked about the area of entertainment. Some of the things that take most of our pastimes, we've addressed those this week. In fact, to the point where I've heard at least a couple comments that said, wow, this is kind of overwhelming to me. But here's the problem, brothers and sisters. You see, in 1844, God was testing His people with that message of the judgment hour because God knows that until His people are broken, He can't lift them up. Now, that may not be something that we want to hear or we want to come to grips with, but it's a reality. That's why in Hosea, we read last night, the Lord says, Hosea said, the Lord will wound and the Lord will bind us up. The Lord will do both. Why does He bring the wound? Because too many today don't see their personal need for an increased or improved commitment. And I need to tell you tonight, brothers and sisters, that the problems in my life and the problems in your lives are primarily and chiefly your fault before anybody else's. Amen? I'm not saying that there's nobody else to blame, but the problem is our generation has gotten so into the mindset of putting it on everybody else, and this is the very state of mind that the disciples of Christ were in at the Last Supper when the Lord wanted to bestow this great light on them and tell them about what was going to come as He was dying the sacrifice for their sins. He wanted them to understand it. But what were they doing? They were thinking who was going to be the greatest. And Peter was blaming John, and John was blaming Peter, and James was blaming Bartholomew, and they were pointing at everybody else and why it was their fault. And Jesus knew that unless I can somehow bring them to see their own fault, they'll never be able to receive what I want to give them. You follow that? Now, this isn't just for the adults. I want to tell you that in that time period of the Great Advent Movement, prior to 1844, and I have a story, I don't have it with me tonight, one incident that told about the young people at that time, children of ages 5 to 12, that were holding their own prayer meetings. And in their own prayer meetings, they were sharing their shortcomings, and they were praying for one another, and then they were praying for their little friends who didn't know Jesus and asking the Lord if He could help them to somehow reach their friends so they could be saved before it was too late. 5 to 12-year-olds. Now, why doesn't that happen today? Simple. Because our lives today, somebody says it does. I want to see it. I want to see it. If it does, it's not happening. And I'm saying that with all due respect, but brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to admit here tonight. See, as soon as we start putting that up and saying, no, we're not as bad as that. We're stuck in the mud. We do not have the spirit that the pioneers had. We don't. Because our world has deadened our senses. And so the reason that this week we've looked at all of these topics is to bring us a little more face-to-face with our own spiritual need. Until we see our spiritual need. And listen, brothers and sisters, I've said it already. Everybody thinks they see it. There's not a time I can't walk into a church and say, how many do we believe we're sinners and we need Jesus as our Savior? Every hand's going to go up. But you know what really determines whether we see it or not? The amount of time we spend focusing on our Savior during the week. Again, I bring up the example Bob was sharing the other night. When he was in Vietnam, he spent whole days there in the chapel because of that great sense of need he had. I mean, who knows what tomorrow's going to bring? That sense of need drove him to his knees. And too many today don't feel that sense of urgency. I was watching a program. It was a witnessing program, and it's not an Adventist program. I've shared with you before, some of you, it's called The Way of the Master. And they were interviewing people about witnessing. The particular show was on this method of witnessing where you basically just share with people that God has a wonderful plan for their lives. And they were asking people, do you ever witness to your friends? Well, what do you do when you do witness? And they were witnessing, or rather interviewing, the people in the program were interviewing a couple young ladies, probably early 20s. And, so, you know, do you ever witness to your friends? Well, we don't like to be offensive. We don't want to get kind of too personal with them. Well, do you ever say something like, God has a wonderful plan for, oh yeah, we do that all the time. And so then the guy that was doing the interview said, you know what, on September 11, 2001, you know, all those people perished in the World Trade Center. He says, what would happen if on September 10 you were to stand before a crowd of the people on one of those floors that was hit by the plane and you knew what was coming the next day? Would you get up and tell the people God has a wonderful plan for your life, or do you think you'd change your message a little bit? And the girl said, whoa, if I knew it was going to happen, if I knew what was coming, I'd have to change my message. He said, why? She said, well, because they wouldn't have another opportunity. And even if it was offensive to them, I have to be as very clear as I could because there wasn't any more time left. You see where I'm going with this? You see where the interviewer was going with this? He said, how do we know how much time they have, these friends of ours that we run into here day in, day out? You see, that's what I'm talking about. We just, the world, and I say we including myself, the world has a way of just getting us acclimated to the humdrum of everyday life, and we just seem to think it's going to carry on and on and on and on and on. When souls are perishing every day, people, and I'm not talking about people who die. Every day there are individuals maybe even in our sphere of influence, who are making their last decision for eternity. They may live another 20 years. The Apostle Paul came before the governor, Felix. And the Bible says he reasoned with him about temperance and righteousness and judgment to come. And Felix told Paul, go away. For now, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. You remember that in the book of Acts? You go away for now, and when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. Now, not only do we have no record in the Scripture that he ever called for the Apostle Paul, but in the book Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, she says, Felix at that moment rejected his last opportunity for salvation. See, he didn't know it. He didn't realize it. He didn't realize that his heart was so hardened that if he rejected one more time, no matter how hard the Holy Spirit was going to try to get through to him, he had seared his conscience. So I'm saying people do that every day now. People are doing that day in, day out. We don't know when, we don't know where. And so the first angel's message was to come to God's people and to wake them up to see their own condition and the condition of the world, to urge them forward. And the first place they were to look was their own heart. Was their own heart. Now you say, what does this have to do with the seal of God? We're going in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation. See, the first angel was preparatory for the second angel's message and then the third angel's message. And in fact, we've touched into the second angel's message a little bit this week too. Just with the because the second angel's message follows suit with the first one. When people saw their own fallenness of condition, they were able to trace from cause to effect and see that the churches also were in a fallen condition, and they were teaching things that weren't in the Bible, and they were not teaching certain things because they were afraid of offending anybody, and so the preachers weren't preaching certain truths because then they would become unpopular preachers, like the Advent preachers were. But God was preparing the way. Revelation chapter 13, verse 16. Now we're looking at the subject tonight of the seal of God. Revelation 13, verse 16, the Bible says, He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their what? Foreheads. And that no man might what? Buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. 666. This is the number of the beast. The Bible says that this mark would be placed where? Forehead or hand, and nobody could buy or sell without the mark, okay? Now, the chapter breaks, the division there between 13 and 14 wasn't there in the original text. They were added later. And if you read right through, you'll see that the Bible isn't done talking about marks in the book of Revelation. See, it goes talks about the mark of the beast and the forehead or in the hand. We keep reading verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having what? His father's name written where? In their foreheads. So notice what John says. John sees one class of people that are receiving the mark of the beast in the forehead or hand. And then he says, lo, behold, I looked, and there was another group of people who also had a mark in their forehead, but this in their forehead, they had the name of God in their forehead. So there are two groups of people, each with a different something in their foreheads. One group has the name of God in their forehead, and that group is called, in Revelation, the 144,000. And then the other group has the mark of the beast in their forehead and also on the hand. Are you with me so far? Okay, now we're going to go back from Revelation chapter 14 to Revelation 7. We're going to read something else about this mark on the foreheads, actually the name that's on the foreheads of these 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 2. And the Bible says, I saw another angel what? Ascending. What is that? Ascending. What is that? Going up. Now when you picture an angel of God, where do you picture him coming? He's usually coming down instead of going up, right? So evidently, he's come down prior to our reading here and he's been doing something on the earth, this angel. But now he's going up. And that will be significant in just a moment. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the what? The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Okay, so here's a little bit more detail. In Revelation chapter 14, we have a contrast. In 13 and 14, here's a group with the mark of the beast in their forehead, contrasted with a group with the name of God in their foreheads. But now we come to Revelation chapter 7, and it tells us that same group that we saw in Revelation 14, because it said there they were 144,000, and we see that in Revelation 7, that this same group has the seal of God in their foreheads. So we can conclude from that that the seal of God in their foreheads must contain the name of God, because that's what it says in Revelation 14. They have the name of God in their foreheads. Okay? So this mark in the foreheads of the 144,000 is called the seal of God, which is contrasted with the mark that's in those who follow the beast, which is called the mark of the beast. We can almost call it the mark of the beast and the mark of God. The Bible calls it the seal of God. So there are two distinct marks in Revelation. And the subtitle of tonight's message is How to Be Sure Not to Get the Mark of the Beast. There's one thing that's very clear in Revelation. Nobody has both. Nobody has both. So if you have the seal of God in your forehead, guess what you can't get? You can't get the mark of the beast. Now, there are a lot of people today that are wondering what the mark of the beast and worrying about what the mark of the beast is. I run into people that don't know Bible, don't know prophecy. They're not even that interested in the Bible, but they are interested in the mark of the beast. You know, it's just where people today are into what I call fire escape religion. In other words, they don't want to get burned up at the end, but they really don't want to follow the Lord. Pardon me. They really don't want to follow the Lord, so they want to know how not to get the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? Just tell me what it is so I don't have to get it. But the reality is that it's those who have the seal of God who are not going to get the mark of the beast. And what people ought to be asking, and what people ought to be focusing their attention on, is how to have the seal of God in their foreheads instead of how not to have the mark of the beast. It's the same thing. In one way. But one's avoiding the mark, where the other is being in the right place, having the mark of God in your forehead. So let's talk about this mark of God. Let's talk about the seal of God. This is what we're getting into here this evening. Seal of God has the name of God in it. The seal of God, and some of this is, in fact, all of this is review, so I'm going to move through it kind of quickly for you good Adventist folk here. You've been through this before. Seals were something that were used in Bible times. You remember the kings in ancient days had what was called signet rings. Signet, S-I-G-N-E-T. What's the root word?
Sign.
Because there was a symbol on that ring. And what would happen is whenever a document went from the king somewhere, they would usually take that parchment, or sometimes it would be cloth or whatever they would write it on, they would roll it up. And then they would seal it up either with clay or with wax. And then they would have the king put an imprint of his ring in that seal. Only the king had that ring. And so what that told people is when they got the document, this document comes what? From the king. It's authentic. It's not a forgery because nobody has that ring but the king. That's what the seal was for. We still have seals today. If you go to have something notarized, the notary has a what? They have a seal. And that seal attests to the authenticity of the document. Right? When you see that seal on there, you know it's not a forgery. This is the real deal. It's got the notary seal on it. Okay? And so it was in Bible times. Now, something that a seal contained in Bible times and still contains today, typically there are three basic things a seal contains. That is the name of the person who has the authority, their title, and their jurisdiction. Their name, their title, their jurisdiction. For example, you would have a president, you'd have George W. Bush, you'd have his title president, his jurisdiction, United States of America. That would be the official seal. You find it on gas pumps. Somebody comes by and puts their official seal, the county, the mayor, whoever puts those things on, and you'll have those three things on a seal. The Bible says that the seal of God contains at least his name. We know that, right? Because in Revelation chapter 7, it says there's the seal of God in the foreheads. In Revelation chapter 14, it said they have the name of God. That evidently is a part of the seal. So that's just putting things together for us. So we know name, title, territory, name, title, jurisdiction. That's it contained in the seal. And the seal is what shows the authenticity of something. Now we come to the law of God. Ten Commandments. The most basic, fundamental law of humanity. And this is a really interesting thing that at least among the Christian world, it's fundamentally agreed upon. Even from those who claim that the law isn't binding upon Christians anymore. They'll agree that fundamentally we shouldn't kill, we shouldn't steal, right? Are you following that? So, you go to the Ten Commandment law, how do we know it's an authentic law? Well, you say that's easy, God gave it, we read it in the Bible. But if you go through all the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment that stands out above all the others. And that's the fourth commandment. And the reason the fourth commandment stands out is it's the only commandment that attests to the authenticity of the lawgiver. It's the only place in that document that tells us who gave it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days, in 6 days it says, shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. For in it, God what? God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day, right? So we have there in that commandment, it identifies. There's no other commandment that identifies God. And there's no other commandment that, when it does identify God, identifies him for who he is. The lawgiver, the creator of heaven and earth. And incidentally brings his jurisdiction into view. Now, you've gone through this before, and so I don't want to belabor it. I want you to take your hand out here. Look at page 1. The statement that starts with the heading, the Sabbath contains the seal of God. The fourth commandment alone, of all the ten, contains the seal of the great lawgiver, the creator of heavens and the earth. Which is something that we see there in the scripture. Here in Revelation, it brings this into an end time focus. This idea of the seal of God. Now I want, before I flesh this out a little bit more, I want you to go with me back to the book of Ezekiel. You remember that in Revelation 7 we saw an angel ascending. He was going up. And he had the seal of God in his hand. And you remember that the word to the angel, Ezekiel 9 is where we're going, starting in the first verse. The word to that angel was, seal the servants of God in their forehead. Again, the angel was ascending. He was going up. Evidently, he's doing a work in the earth. What was the work he was doing? He was sealing. He was sealing. He was sealing. Who was he sealing? He was sealing the servants of God in their forehead. Why? God said, don't let any of the trouble that's coming on the earth come until my servants are sealed. Now that has great significance for us tonight. That has great significance. What that's telling us is that God will not permit the perils and the terrors of the last days to come until every human being has had opportunity to receive the seal of God and thus be shielded from the terrors of the last days. In other words, there's no reason for God's people to be terrorized in the last days if they have the seal of God in their forehead. God says, don't let the trouble come until my servants are sealed. Why? Because even though it'll be a perilous time, once they have the seal, there's no way they're going to be pulled back. There's no way they're going to be lost. I want my people to be sealed before the trouble comes.
Amen.
Seal my servants. And here's what we see depicted in Ezekiel chapter 9. Notice what it says there in the first verse. Ezekiel 9 and verse 1. It's a parallel. In fact, this is where Revelation 7 is drawing its picture from. It says, he cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, every man with a slaughtering weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. So he's writing something. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. What's our setting here? You've got the cherub, you've got the altar, and the glory of the Lord there. It's the temple of God. Here we have a picture inside the temple, and here the glory of the Lord is in the temple. And it says, and he called to the man clothed with linen. He called to him from the temple, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. Go out among my people. That would be the equivalent today, right? Where's Jerusalem today? Look, we're not talking about Palestine here. We're talking about those who profess to be God's followers. Go through the midst of the city. Go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. In the midst of where? He says, go and put a mark on the foreheads of my people whose hearts are heavy because of the backslidden condition of the church. Because of the worldliness in the church. Because the church members are so consumed with their own wants and needs and I. And it should burden the hearts of God's servants. Not in a way that I'm irritated with all these people in the church that don't live. Not in that way. Burdened with compassion for their brothers and sisters, saying, unless we can be pulled together. See, a good picture of this would be Moses. When Moses came down from the mountain, remembering God, that the people had gone to worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord said, Moses, get out of the way, and I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and forget the rest of them. And Moses didn't say, it's about time, Lord, because I'm tired of these knuckleheads too, and you need to get me, and we're going to do this thing. Moses said, Lord, no. Lord, if you're going to destroy them, destroy me too. That's the kind of sighing and crying they're doing here. It's not, wow, Lord, if everybody was as holy as me. You understand what I'm saying here. They're heavy of heart because they see themselves, they're a part of the church. All the members are together and they say, Lord, it says they're sighing and crying. Go put a mark on the heads of these people. And to the others, verse 5, he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and smite and let not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly young and old, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. And they began at the ancient men who were before the house. Judgment comes to all those who don't have the seal of God. This is a picture of the seal of God. He's being put on the head of those who are the faithful ones, and all of those who don't have the seal of God in their forehead are destroyed. This is the same thing we're seeing in Revelation with the two marks. The mark of the beast, all who receive the mark of the beast are going to perish. Are we together so far? Amen. Now let me tell you a little bit about, let's put some things together here. The Lord is bringing to view something in the future. This is a prophecy pointing to the future. I want to go back to the beginnings of our movement again. Bob was sharing tonight about William Farnsworth. It's interesting to me that, you know, we talked about the biblical time of the end. We talked about how the prophecies, how the early Advent believers, not the Adventists, but the Advent believers, before there was ever a Seventh-day Adventist church, again, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Christian Connection, the Baptists, whoever there was among all these denominations who, as they studied the prophecies of Daniel, as they studied the prophecies of Revelation, the prophecies of Matthew concerning Christ's soon coming, as they came under conviction that the Lord's coming was near, as they went into the book of Daniel and they learned that a judgment hour was coming. Prior to 1844, they thought that meant that the coming of Christ was going to take place at the end of the prophetic period in 1844. After 1844 and Jesus didn't come, they realized it wasn't that he was coming to the earth. The Lord led them to a few more passages, like the one in Malachi chapter 3, where it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And they said, "Oh, he's not coming to the earth. He's coming to his temple." And then they went to Daniel 7, and they saw in Daniel 7 the Son of Man coming not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days. And as they put these scriptures together, they realized that what was happening at the end of the days of the prophecy of Daniel 8, this cleansing of the sanctuary, or this judgment day, they understood that it was one and the same event. They came to the understanding that the Hebrews had always held that the day of judgment was what they called the Day of Atonement. Now today the Hebrews call it Yom Kippur. But Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, was an earthly service that took place every year in the earthly sanctuary with the blood of animals. And as Christians, they had gotten the idea, in fact all Christians had gotten the understanding, that the blood of animals pointed forward to the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. They got that much. In other words, there weren't any Christians in the time of the Advent, the great Second Advent movement, that were looking for a lamb to die on an altar. They knew the lamb had died. Jesus died on Calvary's cross. But they didn't follow through the whole service. You see, in the old Hebrew economy, the lamb died on the altar, but that was the beginning of the service, not the end of it. After the lamb died on the altar, the blood was taken into the temple, and at the end of the year, the temple was cleansed. That was the Day of Atonement. And on that special day, God's people were cleansed of their sin in figure. And what the Advent believers came to understand was that at the end of the prophetic period, pointed out by Daniel, pointed out by John, pointed out by Malachi, pointed out by Haggai, and there's some other references, pointed out in the Psalms, and David talks about the judgment in the temple, what they began to understand was that in 1844, there wasn't an earthly priest that went into some earthly temple with the blood of animals. But there was a heavenly priest, Christ, who entered into the, not the typical Day of Atonement on the earth, but the reality that typical atonement was pointing forward to. Just like the cross was the reality of the animal sacrificed on the altar, so the heavenly Day of Atonement was the reality of what happened on the earth year after year after year. And what they understood from that is that Christ had entered into his last work to cleanse his people from their sin, preparatory to his second coming, so that there would be a group of people ready to behold him in all his glory when he came. But the only way that would happen is they'd be purified from every stain of sin. That's what that Day of Atonement was about. There would be a group of people at the very end of time, and Jesus entered into his last phase of work to prepare for his second coming, to prepare for his return. And it was as the early Advent believers came to study that certain scriptures opened up to their minds. Now, something that you have to understand is that we're talking about the seventh-day Sabbath tonight, and the stories and everything. The early Advent believers, not many of them knew about the seventh-day Sabbath. We heard tonight, William Farnsworth, what was the year, Bob? 1844, you said. 1844, William Farnsworth just came to know about the Sabbath. After him, there was a handful of others. T.M. Preble was a Seventh-day Baptist, who wrote a tract that came into the hands of Joseph Bates. When Joseph Bates read the tract by T.M. Preble on the Sabbath, he was convicted that the Sabbath was God's holy day. Now, it's interesting that some of the people today who take issue with the Seventh-day Adventists say, "Well, you Seventh-day Adventists, you've got these crazy ideas because you have this prophet named Ellen White, and she told you to believe in the Sabbath." what they don't understand about our history is that when Joseph Bates was convicted about the Sabbath and wrote his first book on the Sabbath and presented the Sabbath to James and Ellen White, they rejected it. Now, it's awful hard for Ellen White to convince a whole group of people to keep a Sabbath she didn't even want to keep. Are you following me? Now, Bates wrote that first pamphlet on the Sabbath because he was convicted. Wow, this is, you know, this is part of the law of God. I mean, and at that time, Christians most everywhere believed in the importance of keeping the law of God. They just didn't understand that the day had been changed by the papacy in the Dark Ages, and they thought Sunday was the seventh day, Sabbath. And so when this pamphlet came out, in fact, some had grown away from this, and there was a revival among the Puritan faith. The Puritan faith was about people getting back to their purity of the Bible truth. And so the Puritans, one of the things the Puritans had was a revival on the Sabbath. You see, one of the things Martin Luther did, and I don't have time to give you all the history on it, but Martin Luther, during the Reformation, had an issue with, you know, the church had multiplied so many holy days and rituals that Martin Luther got rid of. He was against all of them. He said there is no holy day, including a day of worship. In other words, even Sunday, it was just, there is no holy day. He was fighting against all of the traditions and the forms of the church, the ceremonies of the Roman church, because so many of them were steeped in paganism. But the Puritans, as they studied, they said, no, this isn't right. You know, we agree that there shouldn't be all these man-made holy days, but God has a holy day. But the Puritans thought it was Sunday. And they began a reform of keeping the Sabbath from sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday, just like it was in the Bible. They hadn't grasped that it was the seventh day, because they read in the Bible that the Sabbath was the perpetual sign of God's covenant between His people. Perpetual means what? Forever. So when Joseph Bates printed his first tract on the seventh-day Sabbath, he called it God's perpetual sign. Well, this got the attention of the Puritans. And when they learned that the seventh day was really from Friday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, instead of from sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday, there was a revival among them and a stir among people saying, hey, the Sabbath day, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In fact, there's a story that goes where Bates was walking down a pier one morning. One of his friends sees him. What was the gentleman's name? It slips my mind. I forget his name, but the man was walking down. He says, Brother Bates, what's new? And he said, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. He just studied it, and he was excited about it. Now, here's the thing. As Bates went on to study, because this began to unfold among God's people, as they began to study, Bates came upon the scripture that Bob shared tonight, that William Farnsworth came upon, in Revelation 11. I want you to look at it with me. Revelation chapter 11. Giving you a very brief Sabbath history. Revelation 11, verse 19. Revelation 11 and verse 19, the Bible says, and the temple of God was what? Opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the what? The Ark of His Testament. And the Bible says, and there were, yeah, I've lost my place here. Oh, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, when Joseph Bates read this and when others read this, with their new understanding of what Jesus had done, with this new understanding that in 1844, when this Day of Judgment, Day of Atonement started, what had happened was not that Jesus came to the earth, but He entered into the most holy place of heaven's temple. And if time would permit, we'd go to the book of Hebrews and some other places. But here's sufficient. If you read in the book of Revelation about this, you'll find that Revelation takes us through the temple, the beginning of Revelation, up through chapter 11, keeps us in the holy place. But for the first time in Revelation 11, John says the temple of God was opened in heaven and he saw the Ark of the Covenant. Where was that Ark of the Covenant placed? There were two apartments in the temple, the holy place and the most holy. The most holy place is the one that contained the Ark of the Covenant. So in Revelation chapter 11, John has a special view, not into the first apartment, but now into the second apartment. We're progressing in the book of Revelation. In other words, Christ has gone through the first apartment work, and he's entering in upon the second apartment work, and as that apartment's opened up in the temple in heaven, and John sees in the temple of heaven, he sees there that sacred ark that contained the Ten Commandment Law. And he realizes, not John, but Joseph Bates, that what has happened in 1844 as Christ has entered into that last phase of work is that part of Christ's work in the judgment, let me ask it this way, is it fair to judge somebody on what they don't know? No, and God doesn't do it. We read that the other night. Times of ignorance God winked at. But as Christ entered into his last phase of judgment, and if Christ is going to purify people to stand in the day of his coming, understand something. For somebody who lived 500 years ago and they didn't understand all the truth, it was all right. Because God saves us based on our response to what he reveals. Amen. I put it this way sometimes. God is more concerned with our attitude than he is with our performance. In other words, as far as performance of religious duties, in other words, who was more strict and did what they were supposed to do, if you were to compare Mary Magdalene, caught in adultery, right, with the Pharisees, who was doing more right things? Okay, now the Pharisees were doing a lot of wrong things, but the reality is they were doing a lot of right things too. I mean, they had a lot of things down. And if you were to look at outward appearance, the Pharisees were doing far more outwardly than Mary was in right things. As far as performance went, they had it heads and tails above Mary, right? But when it comes to attitude, a willing heart, who was the one who was in the lead? It would be Mary. It would be Mary. And that's why I say, I believe that God looks more upon attitude than he does performance. So you could take somebody, let's go to the Dark Ages. I mean, this is a time that superstition is unrivaled. People don't have their own Bibles to read from. What are you going to believe? You believe what the priests teach you. People didn't have the opportunities to know truth. So is God going to judge them on every last stitch of truth in the Bible? No, he can overlook things. He looks at their heart, and he judges that. Okay? But at the end of time, if an individual is going to stand and behold Christ in all his glory with the Father and all the holy angels, he's going to have to be pure. Are you following what I'm saying? Now, the purification isn't any more our work now than it was somebody's work 500,000 years ago. But the point is this. In the last days, in this phase of work that Christ has embarked upon to prepare people for his coming, he's opened up his truth to his people. Amen. To reveal his truth in its fullness to prepare people for his coming. He still judges on attitude. But the attitude of those who love him is going to be, Lord, whatever truth you show me, I'm going to follow it. The reality is that the faithful of 1,000 years ago, you may say, well, I know faithful. You may say 200 years ago, 100 years ago, 50 years ago. You may say, hey, I know faithful Christian right now. They don't keep the Sabbath, and they're as godly a person as I've ever met. I believe it. And I believe that if they saw this truth and it's real light, if they're godly in heart, they'd follow it. See, a lot of times people say today, well, I don't know about the Sabbath thing. I've got people who disagree on the Sabbath thing. They've probably not heard it presented right. The reality is, I'm not the judge of that. But here's the thing. We're not judged on what everybody else knows. We're judged on what we know. Amen. And if God reveals truth to us, we have a responsibility. And what Joseph Bates understood when he read this He had written one tract on the Sabbath, the second tract on the Sabbath, and when he read this statement and he really understood, wow, this text here in Revelation 11 tells us that the Sabbath, the reason it's coming to light now and it wasn't well understood before, is because it's a part of Christ's last day message. And now it gained a new perspective. Joseph Bates printed his third tract on the Sabbath. Incidentally, this is the one that he lost all his money on, and Prudence, as we talked about last Sabbath, was blubbering over it because they didn't have any money left. It was that third tract he was trying to get out because he was trying to get this understanding before the people that this is going to be God's special testing truth for the end of time. I want you to go to your handout, page 2, top of the page. The temple of God opened in heaven. As I said, Ellen and James White rejected the Sabbath message at first. Once again, they studied it, and I want to make it clear that when they did finally accept the Sabbath truth, it was not through Ellen White's visions. It was through the biblical evidence. And I know that there's a reason for that, and you need to know too. God could have given a vision earlier. But God wanted them to establish their beliefs on the Word. Right? That's why Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to the disciples, but he didn't reveal himself. First thing he did is he told them, he gave them a Bible study on what would happen with the Messiah. And once they saw it in the Bible, then he revealed himself to them. So it was. Once Ellen White and James White had accepted the Sabbath from the Scripture evidence, and others had, then she gained this view, and I want to share it with you from the book Early Writings. In the holiest, most holy place, I saw an ark. On the top and sides of it was purest gold. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of stone, which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table were four, and on the other six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. That's interesting, isn't it? Because the four on the first table are the four commandments that have to do with our duty to God. And isn't that what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? Which is the greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So the first four, she said, shone greater than the others, brighter than the other six. But the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all around it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine commandments were. And we are all at liberty to break them all, as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for he never changes. But the Pope had changed it from the seventh to the first day of the week, for he was to change times and laws. That's the prophecy in Daniel, foretold it way before it ever happened. And we've got plenty of historical evidence to demonstrate that. I saw that if God had changed the Sabbath from the seventh to the first day, he would have changed the writing on the Sabbath commandment written on the tables of stone, which are now in the ark in the most holy place of the temple in heaven, and it would read like this: the first day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. But I saw that it read the same as when written on the tables of stone by the finger of God and delivered to Moses on Sinai. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. I saw that this holy Sabbath is and will be the separating wall between the true Israel of God and unbelievers, and that the Sabbath is the great question to unite the hearts of God's dear waiting saints. I saw that God has children who do not see and keep the Sabbath. Amen? They don't see it, they don't keep it, but they're his children. She said, God showed me this. They have not rejected the light upon it. And at the commencement of the time of trouble, which is yet to come, by the way, we were filled with the Holy Ghost as we went forth and proclaimed the Sabbath more fully. At the commencement of the time of trouble. That means that there are going to be people who don't know about the seven-day Sabbath well into the future from now. And what's the role of Seventh-day Adventists? We've got to let people know. This is part of the message. that God is trying to prepare people for His coming. Well, what's the significance here? I mean, you've got one day over another day. Keep again in mind, number one, the Bible says that the reason that we're going to perish is because of sin. Right? Sin is the transgression of the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. All Christians know that. All Christians concede that. You're not supposed to sin. But again, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. It's the breaking of God's law. How do we know what sin is? Very simple. The Bible defines it as law breaking. It doesn't matter which one. If we take any one of the commandments of God and break it, we're sinning. The reason for the law is to point out where we've fallen short so we can go to Christ and confess that sin. But when we have a sin pointed out to us, let's say it's the sin of stealing. And I say, well, I just don't think stealing's a big deal. I'm not going to confess that sin. I'm not going to change my cheating ways. Then how's my standing before God? It's not good, right? And if I have my adultery pointed out and I don't confess and forsake my adulterous ways, how's my standing before God? And if I have my Sabbath breaking pointed out, it's like any other commandment, and I don't go to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, how's my standing before God? Now, if I haven't had it pointed out and I don't know any better, God winks at the times of our ignorance. But when we see the truth, it's time to make right. It's time to make right. And the reason that the Sabbath, above all the commandments, is the test commandment is because it's the one that takes the most faith. See, if you get into discussion about the commandments, there's not a Christian around that'll argue with you and say, you know, you say, I don't think we should kill. Well, you know, in my church, we think you should kill. We really don't believe in stealing. Well, in our church, we think stealing is fine. In fact, Danny Shelton with 3ABN said he went into a particular church he went to speak at, and the minister was telling him that they believed that the law was nailed to the cross, so they really weren't, you know, big on the Sabbath commandment. So Danny said when they took up the offering, he picked up the offering plates and he began to walk out of the church with them. And the pastor didn't know what to say. He never had anybody do that. And he came out and he said, you can't take those. And he said, what do you mean? You just got done telling me that the law is done away with. That means this is mine. I'm taking it. But the reality is, if we want to logically follow through, the commandments are the commandments of God. The thing is, we can talk about stealing. No, I don't think stealing is right. I don't think killing's right. I don't think adultery is right. But when it comes to the Sabbath, that's something that just in our human minds we say, well, why would you want to keep this day versus this day? What's the difference? And I'll tell you the only difference. Because God said so. And there's a beautiful story that illustrates it like this. There was a farmer. This farmer's son had gone to college. He wanted to get into agriculture. He wanted to do like his old man had. He wanted to be a farmer, but he wanted to be a high-tech farmer. You know, there was so much, you know, back when his dad started farming, I mean, it was just, everything was so simple, but now they had a complicated machinery and fancy ways to know how to do the best farming, chemicals you could use and soil tests you could do and make the soil just right and bring the crop in at the best, you know, the most abundant crops and everything like that. Well, he'd graduated school, and right upon his graduation, his father had made a deal, and he said, you know, Mom and I have been working this farm for a long time, son, and we've got a proposition for you. We're going to go away for the summer, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to work the farm. I'm going to give you some simple instructions, and if you follow through with the instructions, and I'm going to come back and see how well you follow through. If you follow through with the instructions, son, it's all yours. I'm going to give it to you, all of it. Oh, what an opportunity. You know what farm equipment costs? You know, Dad had gotten up to speed with some of the combines and these things. That stuff's not cheap. And so this son, what an opportunity. And so Dad, before he left, he took his son through his fields. He had 10 of them. And as he went through and he looked at field number one, he said, now, son, in this field here, I want you to plant corn. He goes to field number two. He says, in this field here, I want you to plant soybeans. Field number three, he says, I want you to plant wheat. And he goes on with all 10 fields, tells him what he wants him to plant there. Then Dad and Mom take off, take the Airstream and head out. And the son goes to plant, but you know, he's been to college. He got himself educated. And he decides he's going to do a soil test on those fields. You know, just to see if maybe something else could grow there better. He goes to the first field and corn. Sure enough, corn. It's perfect. The soil's perfect for corn. Goes to the second field, soybeans. Tests it. Field's perfect for soybeans. Goes to the third field, wheat. Tests it. It's perfect for wheat. He just can't believe it. He goes through field number one, two, three, goes through the whole, all the fields. But he comes to one field and he tests the soil there. And Dad said to plant barley, but he tests the soil and the soil doesn't test good for barley. It tests good for peanuts. Doesn't test good for barley. So he tests it again just to make sure. Barley's not going to grow good in this field. Peanuts will grow good. I'm going to plant peanuts and surprise Dad. And when Dad gets back, boy, is he going to be proud of me. And so he planted the peanuts in the field. And when Dad gets back at harvest time, his son comes out to greet him. He's all excited. He says, Dad, I want to show you the fields. Show you how everything is. He goes to field number one. Look at the corn. Isn't it coming in great? Look at the soybean crop. This is fantastic. Look at the wheat. And he goes on and on and on. And then he comes to that field, the one where Dad said plant barley. And he looks at it and he says, I thought I told you to plant barley. Dad, I know. But listen, I did a soil test on it and the soil's lousy for barley. It's better for peanuts. And look at the peanut crop. Look how great it's coming in. The question is, how many of those 10 fields did the son obey his father's will in? How many of those fields did the son obey his father's will in? The answer is none. Because if that soil test had come out different in any of those other fields, what would the son have done? You see, he wasn't doing what his father said. It wasn't obedience to his father. It just happened that he agreed with his father. But when there was a disagreement, whose judgment stood? His own. And this is what happens with the Sabbath. See, some people say, well, we keep 9 of the commandments. Listen, you come to the one commandment that we can't reason it all the way through. The only thing we have is God said. And so people say, well, I don't think that one's as important. Listen, what would happen if we didn't think the rest were important? And this is happening today, by the way. Some people think 5 are important. Some people think 8 are important. It's the same way. The reality is that the Sabbath is the test that God has given. I want you to look at your handout, page number 3. A test of loyalty. It says, the observance of the Lord's memorial, the Sabbath instituted in Eden, the seventh-day Sabbath, is the test of our loyalty to God. That's the one that checks whether we really believe what God says. Amen? It's not as much about performance as it is about attitude. Is our attitude a heart that wants to obey our Father's will? You see, and that's what Joseph Bates saw, that at the end of time, when the devil was pouring on all that he had, God was looking for people who are going to stand for him no matter what. I want to share with you a statement on the bottom of page 2 about an Adventist evangelist who was going out and he was sharing, he was preaching evangelistic meetings, and he was talking about the Sabbath, how the seventh day is the Sabbath. And he was talking about how the seventh day was kept from creation. He was talking about how Jesus kept the seventh day, and he was talking about how the disciples kept the seventh day. But he wasn't teaching that the Sabbath was going to be a test at the end of time. Now notice what Ellen White comments about this man, Elder K. Now that doesn't stand for Elder Cole or Elder something else. K, in the testimonies, just to keep the names, they would often name Elder A, B, C, D, E as they went on through the book. So I don't know what his name was. We'll call him Elder K. She calls him Elder K. Elder K knows not of what spirit he is. He is uniting his influence with the dragon host to oppose those who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus. He has a hard warfare before him. As far as the Sabbath is concerned, he occupies the same position as the what? Seventh-day Baptist. Now get this clear. He's keeping the Sabbath. He believes the Sabbath was there at creation. He believes the Sabbath is kept by the disciples. He believes the Sabbath was kept by Jesus. He's teaching all this, and yet he's occupying the same place as the dragon host. He's on the enemy's side, and he's keeping the seventh day holy, so to speak. What's the problem with Elder K? Notice. Separate the Sabbath from the messages, that is the three messages, and it loses its power. When you take it away from being God's end time test, what's the point? Then you give credence to the argument of all the people that say, well, what's the difference between one day and another? I'll tell you the difference. It's a test at the end of time to see who's going to be loyal to God. It's a test when the devil pushes things to a it's either me or him. Which side are we going to stand on? And those who want to stand for God are going to stand for a Sabbath. But when connected with the message of the third angel, a power attends it which convicts unbelievers and infidels and brings them out with strength to stand, to live, to grow, to flourish in the Lord. And then the statement goes on. God will have a people at the end of time. I'd encourage you to read some of the other statements in the handout. But we'll finish with this thought. God will have a people at the end of time. God is looking for people who have the attitude of obedience. Not just about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seal of the commandment. The Sabbath is the seal of the law of God. It binds it up because it identifies the lawgiver. It doesn't detract from any of the commandments, but not only does it enhance the commandments, but it points us to the only one who by His grace can enable us to obey the commandments. Amen. There's a beautiful statement in the handout about how the Sabbath is the sign God's given of righteousness by faith, and I'd encourage you to read it. But God is looking for people at the end of time who will have an attitude of obedience. Their desire will be to obey God, no matter what the cost is to themselves, no matter how unpopular it makes them. God says, who's going to stand on my side? Who's going to follow through and be faithful and loyal to me? And God is looking to us tonight, brothers and sisters. Sabbath keeping is about, sometimes we really need a revival amongst us in the area of Sabbath keeping. Because I think for many, we've forgotten that it's that sign. It's a sign throughout the Sabbath day. It's a sign throughout the week. You know, how we live during the week. We can't keep the Sabbath holy and then live for the devil for 6 days of the week and come back and keep the Sabbath holy again. Did you know that? The only way we can keep the Sabbath holy is be committed to God every day of the week. By doing what we talked about the other night, by every day, beginning the day, by committing our life to the Lord. Committing our heart to the Lord, saying, Lord, I'm wholly yours. And then when we come to the Sabbath day, we find it a delight. Then we come to the Sabbath day, we recharge. And people see, not only on the Sabbath, but throughout the week, the character of Christ in His people. Amen. They see that God, the Sabbath, remember in the Scripture, is the sign that God makes His people holy. And that will be seen in the lives of His people. But we've got to make our determination here and now that if God reveals to us truth, whether it be the Sabbath or anything, we need to pray for an attitude of obedience to God. There was a man who went to church, got old, his hearing started to go, his vision started to go, couldn't hear the sermons anymore, couldn't hardly see what was going on. One of the saints came up to him one day and said, Brother, why you even bother coming anymore? You can't see anything. You can't hear anything. Why do you bother coming? He says, I want the devil to know whose side I'm on. At the end of time, we want the devil to know whose side we're on. Amen? Father, as we, by Your Spirit, see the gleams of the golden morning, as we see that Christ's coming is nearer than it's ever been, as we see the signs around us, and we know, Father, that the pressure is on for Your people to stand firm to Your truth, to stand strong to our commitments to You.
Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us and, Father, renew our hearts every day with an attitude of obedience, with an attitude of wanting to honor and serve you with our whole hearts. Bless us now as the Sabbath hours are upon us, and throughout this Sabbath day, we pray, Father, that as we come to the end of our revival week, that we will have decisions made that will fit us for your return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2010. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.